from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome.
Good to have college students back again, the Maranatha group, and good to have visitors. Good to have Bree and Leah. Travis is Romans. Paul's heart obviously has to do with the gospel. Last week we talked about three possible paradigms or three possible heartbeats that Paul had as he came to this book. Martin Luther and others see the obvious that it is about individual justification, and that perhaps that was the thing on Paul's mind. Because no apostle had been in Rome at the foundation of that church, perhaps Paul was just concerned that they didn't understand or that they would not have a thorough theology, and he wrote to make sure they understood the justification that comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That was perhaps his purpose. Some others have suggested that Paul had another agenda, and with his great missionary heartbeat, he was looking for another center from which to spin off the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel had begun in Jerusalem, had morphed in that area into Samaria and parts that we would call Gaza today, eventually moving up the coast to Antioch in Syria, or what would be today the underbelly just of Lebanon area. And while in Antioch of Syria, Paul and Barnabas were sent out, and the gospel went into modern Turkey and Greece. And now Paul is writing from the Corinthian church, which was kind of the end of that missionary area, at the end of his third journey in about 56, and he wants to go to Rome. He's going to go to Jerusalem, but his long-term goal is to go to Rome and from there to Spain. Now, when we think Spain, we think a country. Paul was thinking, like, you can't get there from here. You know, the cliche is from all the way to Timbuktu. He was talking about way over there on the far end of Europe, where the Romans were still conquering the barbarians. Perhaps even England was on his mind. Yes, he was thinking about Spain, but it was a broader sense than that. He wanted to take the gospel to all of what we would call Western Europe. That was Paul's agenda. And he needed a church that would be financially, emotionally, spiritually able to support him in throwing him. And it would need to be Rome. That would be the next place to go to spin off the gospel. And perhaps that's what Paul's real heartbeat was as he wrote this book, that he wanted to confirm in the hearts of the Roman church the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that they would be the next great missionary center, and that he would come back to them and find them ready to partner with him. Others have written a third paradigm, that perhaps the Apostle Paul, as he was writing this book, was concerned about the church. We know that in his letter to the Galatians and his letter to the Ephesians, he talks about the body of Christ. Now, ecclesiology and church doctrine isn't at the forefront of this book, but you would have to admit that as he works through his doctrinal thesis, that he comes to chapters 9, 10, and 11 as the culmination, the end of that thesis. And there he talks about the relationship of Gentiles and the Jews, and how that the Jews were God's people, but now they have been laid aside that the Gentiles might be brought to Christ, and that eventually the Jews would be grafted back in. And of course, in the book to the Ephesians, he talks about the fact that we are all one. And in fact, two places in Paul's writings, he emphasizes the fact that the body of Christ is not Jew or Gentile. It is not male or female. It is not intelligent or not so intelligent. It is not slave nor free, but it is one body in Jesus Christ. And that perhaps that was Paul's agenda. Caesar had chased the Jews out of Rome. The Gentiles had come to forefront in the church, and now the Jews were trickling back in a decade later, coming back to Rome, finding that their church had been taken over by the Gentiles, and that Paul perhaps had an agenda of writing to that church and showing them that the gospel was for the body of Christ, and it was bigger than Jew or Gentile. Whichever of the three paradigms that you would embrace as you look at this book, you have to admit that central to Paul's heart as he goes to this book is the gospel of Jesus Christ and its impact upon us. It transforms lives. It changes people, even as Reagan was pumping that a little bit this morning during the song service. And you can't escape from it as you read over Paul's introduction, which is in verses 1 through 16 of this book. As he introduces this book, he says, called a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And then what's he talking about there? The gospel he promised before. In the next verse, it talks about the gospel concerning his son Jesus, and declared, the next verse, the Son of God with power. Okay? Come down to verse 9. For God is my witness, who I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his son. And then he talks about their faith and the faith that he has. And of course, in this introduction, he ends over in verses 14, 15, 16. He says there, I'm a debtor. What? Concerning the gospel. Verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's heartbeat in this text was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think we'll see that as he introduces that topic, he'll get into his thesis statement in 1:17, where he'll say, the just shall live by faith. He will introduce his theme of righteousness revealed, or revealed righteousness. These things will come, but here, as he's leading up to his theme and thesis, Paul's already talking about the gospel and the importance of it in our lives and how it transforms men and women, making us different, making us like Jesus Christ. So last week, as Paul introduced himself, we said that he was a slave. And then he says, I'm an apostle. I'm called to be an apostle. The word call means designate. It means set apart, appointed. Paul did not choose to be an apostle of God. God called him to be that. Sometimes a ship that was commissioned with a specific duty for Rome, say the Senate was sending it to take a particular cargo to soldiers someplace, it would be called an apostolic ship. We might say that it has a dedicated. Here is a ship that has a unique purpose of taking this from this person to this person. It was an apostolic ship. And so Paul was an apostle, called to be an apostle. He was sent. He was commissioned. The apostle, the word itself simply means one sent. And Paul was an apostle of this Christian faith. So Paul would introduce himself first as a slave, then as an apostle. And then he says, I'm separated to the gospel. Separated to the gospel. Sometimes we don't like this word separated, because if you separate from something, that's kind of a negative. But the doctrine of separation truly runs through the whole Bible. And it's because it's bound up in the very character of who God is. If you absolutely reject all forms of separation, you don't get it. You don't have any concept of our sin and God's holiness. There must be separation in our theology and in our practice, because it is bound up in the very character of God, for God himself has separated himself from sin, from lies, from deceit, from perversion, from unrighteousness. As Christianity's pendulum has swung from side to side, there have been times when antinomianism can't even pronounce it yet, much less understand it. Antinomianism has reared its ugly head. Paul wrote about it. John wrote about it. I see it again today, in that in some of our evangelical circles, even what we might call conservative evangelical circles, and using this morning's terminology from our Sunday school class, even some that by a large or a simplistic definition of fundamentalist, a historical definition of fundamentalist, in some circles there are people who are mocking those who would take a stand for living a holy life, making fun of anyone who would say that some forms of entertainment are not appropriate for the Christian, or someone who would say that social drinking, anybody who takes a stand against that is a legalist and is a knee-jerk and is wrong, and they mock anybody who would take any kind of a conviction or any kind of a stand. I think there is flawed theology there. Not that everyone must dot their I's and cross their T's just like me, but there is in our theology, and there must be, a passion for separation. God has separated us from sin positionally, eternally, and we must work that out. Listen to Paul. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Again, in Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, God chose us. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, in his letter to the Ephesians, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. To the Colossians, Paul writes, in the body of his flesh through his death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. You hear that? God's agenda for us is that we might be above reproach, that no one would be able to point a finger and say, what you are doing is shady, what you are doing is immoral. 1 Peter writes this, as he called you as holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. We are supposed to be like God in our holiness. Because it is written, be holy as I am holy. Again, Peter writes in chapter 2, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are supposed to be different from the world, separated. John says we are to love not the world, nor the things in the world. I note in this text that Paul is separated too. I think we focus way too much on the from. I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this. And going back again to this morning's Sunday school lesson, there is a certain legalism that we want to stay away from. But notice separation here is a separation too. Paul said, I've left some things behind. I have sanctified myself. I have dedicated myself to the gospel of God. It's a separation too, just like a man is separated to his wife. He must not, he does not date other women. He does not live in another house. He does not live in another reality because he is dedicated to, separated to his wife. Paul was separated, sanctified to the gospel of God. Note it is God's gospel. It is God's good news. Commentators have pointed out here that in one old commentator that I had, obviously coming from the Swedish tradition, the commentator pointed out that the Swedish Bible said that Paul was separated to preach the gospel. The NLT does that. The New Living Translation is free enough that it says that separated to preach the gospel or sent out to preach the good news is actually what the NLT says. But the text doesn't say that. The text says he's separated to the gospel. So those of you who say, I'm not commissioned to preach. No, but you are separated to the gospel. That your life should be dedicated to, set apart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul then will tell us what the gospel is or things about the gospel as he introduces first himself. And then addresses the recipients, the Romans. And then talks about his ministry and mission to them. Paul has in his heart the gospel. And I would have us to note first this morning that Paul's gospel, now that the introduction and review of last week is done, Paul's gospel is promised. It's a promised gospel. I have had people in there that I would call hyper-dispensationalists. that I have read or that I have talked to that would try to teach us that God kind of went, uh-oh, and had to redo something. No, the gospel was never far from God's heart. God always wanted to justify men by faith in his work. And let me read to you from several Old Testament texts from Isaiah 42, 1 through 12. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, that's the Europeans, that's the people way out there someplace, shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold up your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Praise to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Here in this verse passage, Isaiah points out that Christ will come, and when he comes, it will be the gospel to the coastlands. It will be the gospel to the Gentiles. It will be a light to the Gentiles. Again, in another chapter of Isaiah, we read, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those are gathered, others than the outcasts of Israel. That's us. Isaiah 60, verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. The New Testament embraces this. There in one of his sermons, we read Paul saying, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled it in us, their children. Paul, of course, will write to the Corinthians that the gospel is that Jesus was crucified and that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. It was in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Peter writes, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Justification. By grace alone in faith in Jesus Christ is not a new doctrine invented by a new God, but rather it is the promised doctrine of the eternal creator God. Don't let anyone ever tempt you into believing or thinking that God went, I'll have to invent the church because obviously Israel crucified my son. No. God's plan for the gospel was eternal. We see the gospel was promised. We see it was promised to be part of David's seed. Let me read the text here, Romans chapter 1, verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was a descendant of David. He was a human in all the humanness. I see that Paul's gospel is promised. Paul's gospel is powerful. Paul would say, no, actually this is Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. It was not enough that this was David's son. This was God's son. It was God's son. And Jesus was declared to be God's son powerfully. Jesus himself said of himself to the disciples of John, you go tell John, the blind see, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. There is no mistaking in the New Testament, in the writings of the Gospels, the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was David's son was no feat, but that he was the Son of God. This is something different and greater. He was David's son according to the flesh, but he is also the Son of God with power. And that brings me to verse 4. Paul's gospel is a powerful gospel. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel is powerful in that it brings holiness. The gospel is powerful in that it speaks of the resurrection. Without the power of the gospel, there is no resurrection. We should embrace that. And we will get to that when we get to Romans chapter 6. I can live a holy life. But Pastor, I thought you keep telling us that you're a sinner and that we should embrace our sinfulness. Yes, but I can live a holy life because the impossible has happened. Jesus Christ has resurrected from the dead, and the same Holy Spirit that regenerated the body of Jesus Christ, lifting him up out of the grave and making him alive again, lives in me. And so this sinner can live a crucified life in Christ. I can live a godly life because of who I am in Jesus Christ. This gospel is promised. It's powerful. It's personal. I see that in verses 5 through 7. And I realize if you hate alliteration that I'm probably really kind of, you know, stretching the alliteration with this one. But tough. Deal with it. Okay. Note the personal pronouns in verses 5 through 7. He repeats things like we, you, my, your, I, me. Paul is speaking about the gospel and its impact to the Romans and to Paul. Yes, it's a gospel about God. Make no mistake about that. But if it's only about God, it's not worth a whole lot. The gospel is not just about God. It's about God's love. It's about God's grace. It's about God's opportunity that he gives us, affords to us. I note in verse 5 that through him we have received grace. This gospel is personal because it is about received grace. We're going to talk about grace a lot as we go through this series. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God giving me that which I do not deserve. One theologian wrote this: grace is the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in the Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. Grace. The more I talk to people about conflict and problems in their lives, the more I bring this word to bear. Grace. Grace. For only when we embrace our great need of grace can we extend kindness. Can we extend room to someone else when we see that God has given us so much? It's only as we see how much God has forgiven of us that we can have the ability to forgive others. Paul's gospel is personal because it is received grace. We must do that. It is personal because it is obedient faith. I see that also in verse 5. Let me read again. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We will spend time defending and defining, yes, that too, defining the word faith in this series. Note here the association of the word faith with obedience. You cannot have faith without obedience. Disobedience is from a lack of faith. When I do not believe God, that is when I disobey God. That's what's so plain as we look at the letter to the Hebrews. As he talks about the people and the children of Israel who ended up wandering 40 years. Why? Well, because they disobeyed God. But that's not what the writer of the Hebrews says. He says they wandered for 40 years because they did not believe. They did not believe. So they lived instead in unbelief. When we disobey God, it's because we do not have faith. We do not determine that we believe. I see this gospel as personal because of grace, because of faith, because of love. Let me read on. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Boy, I want to get back to that. Did I get ahead of me in my outline? I'm going to come back to called. I got love ahead of calling in my outline, at least when I got in front of me. I'm going to stick with my notes here. I'll come back to called. Among whom You also are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. Here it is again, called to be saints. It is a personal gospel because we are loved. God is love. Old John will write that. You don't know God unless you know that God is love. And God loves the world. We know that, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But you know what? That's not enough either. That God is love and that God loves the world. What is enough is Jesus loves me. This I know. Jesus loves me. See, it's not just enough that God is love or that God loves the world so much that he gave Jesus to die for the world. But it is enough for me to live a daily life by grace and faith when I understand that I am beloved. Paul writes to the Colossians, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, God loves me. God loves me. Some things can't be said often enough. I love you. I love you. God loves me. God loves me. God loves me. God loves me. And to embrace that is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel is personal because it is of grace. It is of faith. It is of love. It is of calling. He says there in 1:7, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Another topic that as we get into Romans, we will discuss at length the calling of God. Know this, that no one was ever saved, but that God called them to be saved. I happen to think the calling is very, 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 very broad. For God is not willing that any should perish. We are called because we are saints, he says. That's another reason. It's a personal thing. We've been made holy. Humans never become angels. And believers don't become saints when they get to heaven. Rather, we have been made saints now. That is the truth to embrace. Not that someday I will float on a cloud. That someday I will be perfect. That someday God will set things right in me. But know this, that God has declared that I am righteous positionally today. John will write, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it knows did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Not someday, might be, but now in actuality. Here Paul is speaking of this positional holiness, but he's also going to speak of practical holiness in the next point. And let me get to that, my point four. Paul's gospel is a practicable gospel. Yeah, I knew it. I knew that I would get looks from those who think I'm doing a McLaughlinism here. Should have seen Rory looking over the top of his glasses when I said practicable. I even put it in writing and left it there as a non-blank just so that you would see it in writing. I looked it up in the dictionary. I did. It was in the dictionary on my computer. It's a real word. And it means what I want it to mean today, okay? And that is, and it's something you can use. And it starts with a P, therefore I'm still stretching, abusing this alliteration this morning. Notice about these guys that it made a difference in them. Paul's gospel was something they could grab and use, therefore it is practicable, and it made a difference. Notice what he says about them in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Everybody in the known world knew about the faith of this church in Rome. I would ask you, what were they known for before they became Christians? Were they known for their great families? Were they known for their faithful financial dealings? Were they known for their benevolence and kindness? I doubt it, being the pagan, opportunistic Romans that they were. But now, their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. They had a reputation because of the of their faith. For what are we known? For what are you known? And then, I'm really having trouble saying what I want to say here with my outline, so just give me grace, okay? Paul's gospel is practicable. It changes reputations. It occupies our thoughts. It consumes. Look at Paul says in verse 9, for God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. This was a consuming thing. Sometimes people will write me saying they thank God for me as their pastor, or they pray for me as their pastor. Here's the great apostle, and he's thanking God for the people. It would seem a little bit backwards, but no, Paul is consumed. He says, always, without ceasing. He's rejoicing for and praying for the people that he's been given. As we come back next week, we're going to continue on the gospel. There's going to be a little bit of a shift as we see the gospel's impact upon Paul as far as his life's calling and his ministry. And as we go through verse 16 and lead into the thesis of verse 17, we'll talk about the gospel and its impact in Paul's life. So it's kind of going to be like a part two to this sermon. Let's finish with this. The gospel is that Jesus Christ was crucified and that he was buried and that he rose again for your sins. This is God's plan. Have you received that part of the gospel, the positional justification that you have been declared righteous if by faith you've accepted that grace? Have you done that? If not, oh, receive the gospel. But then as a believer, as someone who has done that, have you received the gospel? Is it changing the way you act? Are you rejoicing in the truth that is? Is it making a difference in your relationship in your home? Is it making a difference in your reputation in the community? Does it consume you as Paul did, praying always for these people that were people he had never met? Are we consumed with the occupied with the gospel? Dear Jesus, I pray that we would not think